Well, if you've heard me teach a little bit, many of you have probably guessed that I'm kind of a history nerd. I'm fascinated by all things history. I like to study it. In the research for this series, I learned a new term, and the term is victory disease. I'd never heard of that before. It's when an army or an athlete or a sports team, they win so frequently that they become complacent. They become too overconfident, and it leads to their demise. And the reason I found out about this is because Persia was an early example of this prior to and during the life of Nehemiah, who we've been studying here in this series. The Persians were the dominant world power, and the Greeks, who were just halfway across the world, or for their world, all the way across the world, were trying to resist, and the Persians would just repeatedly pummel the Greeks every time they would square off in battle. And then came the Battle of Salamis, which took place in 480 BC. 1,000 Persian ships confidently sailed across the Mediterranean Sea towards Athens. Basically, their idea was, we're going to just finish off the Greeks. And the city of Athens on the mainland, and then there's a strait of water, a narrow strip, and then there's a little island called Salamis that's right visible from Athens across the little sort of strip of water there. And the Persian fleet, all 1,000 ships, sailed into that little strip just thinking, we've got this thing won. And what they didn't realize is that the Greeks were waiting there to trap them in that small little space. And they kind of pinned them in, and they attacked them from land and by sea. And the space was too small for the ships, the Persian ships, to maneuver around. And the Greeks won the battle by using the Persians' own complacency against them. Now, complacency is the definition that I found. I like this, is a feeling of self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with unawareness of danger. And that's what happened to the Persians. And really what happened to them reflects the truth of what we'll find in our Bibles. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "The complacency of fools destroys them." And we see this in this idea of victory disease. Now, this is the final week in a short 3-part series looking at the life of Nehemiah. And today, we're going to talk about spiritual complacency. See, what we've seen so far in Nehemiah was he was a man who was tethered to God. Even through slavery and the challenges, difficult circumstances and conversations, Nehemiah stayed close to God through fasting and prayer, through the wisdom of God's word, through faith and faithful living, and through the community of believers that were around him. And through this closeness, God produced in Nehemiah a burden for broken people, particularly those that were living in distress in Jerusalem. And God also produced in Nehemiah a godly character that enabled him to endure and persevere through the rebuilding project. Everything in Nehemiah's life revolved around God. And we noted last week that for us, that's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we need to stay connected to. The results in Nehemiah's life were nothing short of miraculous. He was used by God in a very powerful way. The people of Jerusalem, who had been inactive really for over 100 years, rebuilt the city walls of Jerusalem in 52 short days. They experienced tremendous victory. And as we pick up the story, the city is now safe. People are moving back in, and they're beginning to experience here the fruit of all of their hard work. There's this platform on which people can now grow and thrive in their faith. So we're going to jump in to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. You can follow along in your Bible or on your web-enabled device as well. It says this, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." We know from chapter 7, that's about 50,000 people that are now living in the city. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the seventh month is Tishrei. We've been looking sort of at the Hebrew calendar. That's in the fall. This is less than a year. Remember, Nehemiah found out about the walls being down in November, December. This is just about 9 months later. It's within the same calendar year that these events are happening. And Ezra, verse 3, read from it, from the book of the law, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The walls are rebuilt, the city is safe, the people are filled with help. Now let's gather everybody together. It's like a giant football game type style audience, 50,000 people. What are we going to do with our first big group meeting? I mean, we could have a big concert. Maybe we could have a ceremony honoring Nehemiah and present him with a plaque for all his hard work or do a dedication. No, they said, let's read the Bible out loud all day. Ezra reads from the crack of dawn until the middle of the day. And the next verse there, it's like a dream verse for Bible teachers and pastors and people in ministries. It says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You love that when people are intentional about showing up and they're leaning in. Listening, they're making the choice to hear from God's word. Because when people gather together and the Bible is opened, change is inevitable because the word of God, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it provokes, it convicts, it encourages, it motivates. Nehemiah, I mean, he is just, the momentum of this thing is building. Verse 7. It says, also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. These guys are the life group leaders in the community. The people are out in their place. They gather in circles, and there's teachers there to facilitate the discussion. It says they read from the book clearly. They helped the people understand. They gave the sense. What does this mean? They're very intentional about saying, let's engage this text. Let's discuss. Let's dig in. Let's apply. Are you part of a group like that? You can come here to one of our weekend services or maybe another church. We will open the Bible, and what will happen is oftentimes something will stir inside of you. You will leave here motivated or challenged or convicted or somehow provoked, right? The life group is where you can get specific. Because you go from sitting in rows to sitting in a circle, and you can discuss, you can apply. It's out in your neighborhood, in your home, in your community. It's where you can hold each other accountable. If you are here and you're a Jeshua, a Bani, a Sherebiah type, those are names we're not familiar with, right, in this story. These are the unsung heroes. They're helping people every week get the sense of God's word. It's a huge, huge role in any community. Thank you if you're one of those people. We need you. Honestly, right now we have about 80 Holt Venue life groups that are meeting around the Lansing area involving 700 to 750 people. It's an awesome thing, and yet at the same time we have many people who want to get into a group. The community here just keeps growing, and we need leaders. If you're looking to get connected into a group or lead a group, let us know. Write it on your tear off. Life group leader, life group involvement. We want to help you get plugged in. Verse number 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, they're not weeping for the same reason you would be weeping if I stood up here and read from the Bible for 8 straight hours. You would be going, please stop. I got to go. I've got, you know, watch TV today, and we got something. We got to grill out, you know, and people would be weeping. This is not what's happening here. They have been disconnected from God's word for a long time. We're going to see that here, I think, in a moment further on down the text. And when you re-engage and you start to hear of the goodness of God and the faithfulness and his grace through all these different, the passage that they have been reading is these first 5 books in the Bible that tell the story of, and they are just filled with emotion. They're sobbing as they're reading it. And we take the word of God for granted. We have multiple copies and we can just click on and see it and everything. They had been disconnected. And so their return to the word of God, it's emotional for them. Verse 10, he said to them, this is Nehemiah and Ezra, go your way, eat the fat. I like that verse. And drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. When we intentionally engage with God's word as they did, the first response that these people had was joyful living. When they understood the words that were declared to them, they have this massive celebration. It says they make great rejoicing. Now, we know how to celebrate, right? Because I read your Facebook statuses, and it's an anniversary, and we have this special thing planned, or we go up north, and there's fireworks, and we get all these people together, or there's wedding season going on right now. It's people are doing the cha-cha slide and all the stuff and everything. It's a big party. Spartan tailgates coming up. It's gathering people together, and it's eating fat and drinking wine and music. And so this is what their response is to the day-long reading of God's word. It's a big party. They say the joy of the Lord is your strength. And right with this joyful living comes this outpouring of generous living. They're so thankful as they're reading and engaging in the scripture. They look around, they go, okay, who is lacking among us? Let's look for opportunities to be generous, to give portions to those who might not have something available for their celebration or for their needs. See, when you really understand, and that's what it says here, they understood the word that had been read to them. When you really understand the truth of God's word, what will bubble up this joy and generosity in our lives? Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And I love that. They've heard the public reading the previous day, and a bunch of the leadership types, they come to Ezra and they say, man, we heard a lot of stuff we are interested in talking about. We want to dig in here. This seems like we need to think about this or that. And they have this Bible study among the leaders of the community. Verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. That's the month that they're in. It's Tishrei. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Now, there's 3 feasts or festivals on the Jewish calendar. The Passover in the spring, they celebrate the barley harvest. In the summer, the Pentecost is the wheat harvest. And this one, the Feast of Booths, which is also called Sukkot, is in the fall. It's when they celebrate their olive and their grape harvest. And these are not optional deals on their calendar. This is not an afterthought. All of the people of God every year would come together, and they were these massive blowout party celebrations, blessing God and connecting with people they haven't seen in a while, and they have a time of rest and confession, and it's just this huge, huge, it's 8 to 12 to sometimes even 15 days. And in their study of the Bible, they realized we are supposed to be celebrating the Sukkot, the booths one, right now. It's the sea, and we're not doing it. And they didn't even know it. They come to the text and they don't realize we're disobeying one of God's commands for us, one of the ways he's set up for us to worship him, and we didn't even realize that that was happening. That's the strongest evidence to me from this text. It had been a while for them since they had engaged in the intentional practice of God's word. And when they find out they have been living disobediently, in verse 16 it says, so the people went out and they brought them, talking about these branches and stuff, and they made booths for themselves, each on his own roof. And then it says, and there was very great rejoicing. Intentional living is characterized by obedient living. See, they make the intentional choice to lean in. We heard something in that reading that we want to dig into more. And when they do, when they uncover the scripture reflects back to them an area of disobedience, they move to change right away. And this wouldn't have been a convenient change for them. I mean, the momentum of the community was, we're doing this rebuild, we're excited, now we got to stop and figure out, how do we say, we got to build these leafy booths on the roof of our homes and live there for 8 days and figure out how to celebrate. It's a different thing that they had to do, and yet they move towards obedience immediately. Chapter 9, verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, this is intentional living that's characterized by thoughtful living. They look at the word of God and they're reflecting on their lives. They're thinking, okay, where's the sin area that I need to identify? Or maybe that's been threaded through my family line. And let's make confession. We're going to be careful not to allow the influence of the surrounding cultures to bleed over and pull us away from God. They're considering their words, their choices. They're allowing God's word to press in on them. They're showing a commitment to holiness. Now, if you're Nehemiah and you see this happening, this movement that's going on in this community towards joyful, generous, obedient, thoughtful living. I mean, how thrilled you must be at this point to see what God is doing. It's been less than a year since you started this whole sort of journey and rebuilding project, and already there is visible fruit. There is a platform that has been created where there's gospel influence. The word of God is going out, and the result of that is transformed lives. People are changing. They're growing. There's incredible momentum in the community. It's got to be one of the great leadership success stories, certainly in all of the Bible, maybe in all of history. And for the next several chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, it reads like a fairy tale. I mean, the people move back into the city. They have this time where they just sit together and they remember all of the great things God has done and his graciousness and his faithfulness. It's like a whole chapter. They're just like, God is so awesome. Look what he did. And then he did it again. And it's just amazing. And they're just drinking in the goodness of God. They renew their vows before God. They make these promises, these covenants. They're like, we're reading the word. We haven't been doing this and this and this, and we're gonna change. And they're recommitting themselves to the Lord. Nehemiah assigns leaders. They have these different kind of roles and tasks, and he trains them, and they've got this whole thing. And at the end of the section in chapter 12, there's this massive celebration dedicating the wall. It would be like if we pulled together all, I don't know how many, 9 or 10 bands at Riverview all together for one event. They have multiple choirs and people clanging cymbals and celebrating. It's just awesome. I mean, it's just one victory after the next that's told about. The book of Nehemiah, it's so encouraging. And then comes Nehemiah chapter 13. And the people, they have victory disease. In fact, the next brick in this little continuum on top of gospel influence and transformed lives this moment, if we were to put another brick, it would be the brick of complacency. It's actually pretty difficult to stomach some of what happens in Nehemiah 13. It's a very important chapter for us because it's real. See, victory disease, it affects individuals and it plagues churches. Self-satisfaction, settling for the status quo is very, very dangerous. Nehemiah had been the governor for 12 years, and we don't know why, but at this point he goes back to his home city, 800 miles back to Susa, to the palace of Artaxerxes. Some think he was retiring, that he was just getting old and was passing on the leadership. Maybe he was going to keep his promise because he had said to Artaxerxes, I'm going to leave, I'm going to come back. We're not sure, how long he was there. Some places I've read said it was about a year. Some say it was more like 5 or 6 or 7 years. It was a few years, it seems like, for sure. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. And I read in Brown's Bible commentary, this is the best description. It said, I quote, "To his deep mortification and regret, gross irregularities were being practiced. And extraordinary corruptions had crept in." In the time when Nehemiah was gone, the people got complacent. They became self-satisfied, and they were unaware of the danger that was associated with that. So we're going to skip forward to Nehemiah chapter 13 and jump in here at verse 4. It says, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah." Now, those of you who were here last week maybe remember Tobiah. Most of the words I could use to describe Tobiah I can't say in church. He's the guy that would stand off. He wasn't doing anything except for criticizing Nehemiah and this project. He was just angry and bitter and divisive and yelling, and we hated him as we read through the story. He was like, why do they keep bringing this guy up? And he had this friend Sanballat, and apparently he was related to Eliashib. We don't know how, if he married Eliashib's, somebody in his family. But Eliashib had a big job. He was the head over the chambers of the house of God in the temple. And this is what Eliashib did. Now listen to what actually happens here in verse 5. Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a large chamber. This is in the temple where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. You guys see what's happening here? They cleared out a room in the temple, a chamber, a big room. Think of all the stuff that was in there that was used to house the legitimate offerings of the people of God that were there to provide for the temple. And Eliashib let Tobiah and his family move into that room. And your response to that should be, really? That's his decision? How is that possible that that happened? It would be like this. Most of you know who Noel is. He's one of our pastors, does a lot of the teaching here. Imagine that there's a guy in our community. Let's just call him Toby. And Toby sends emails to Noel every day, multiple. Just, I hate you. Your preaching is awful. And he stands out on Willoughby Road with a sign. Don't come to Riverview. And everything. He starts IHateNoel.com blog. You know, he's got this whole thing going. And then Noel goes on vacation and comes back, and we've cleared out this space right here, and Toby's living in here with his family. This is what it says in verse 8. Nehemiah says, "And I was very angry. And I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah." Now, this is a comical thing. I don't know how old Nehemiah is. I'm thinking 50, 60 years old. He goes into the chamber personally, and he's grabbing Tobiah's bunk bed and chucking it out and his wee and everything. He's like, I'm getting this stuff out of here personally right now. And then it says he gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. I'm picturing guys on the ground with bleach and toothbrushes, like, let's get every trace of Tobiah out of this chamber that we can. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, complacent living is characterized by careless living. I mean, how does something like this happen? It's not like Tobiah is out there going, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Oh, let's move him into the temple. No. This is a gradual process. It's a series of small decisions. I don't know what they were that was a little bit more permissive, a little bit more permissive. The leader wasn't diligent. There was no one there sort of reminding and exhorting. And finally they said, well, can't we just let Tobiah live in here? We'll move with him in this space. We can move all this other stuff out, right? And we look at that and go, really? But it's exactly what we do. We crowd God out of the center of our lives. And then we replace him with something else. And the people around us are going, that's your decision? Really? When we aren't intentional with God's word, oftentimes we become careless in the way we live. Now notice Nehemiah here. He's angry, and he should be. This is just crazy what happens here. But he's also, and you're going to see this through the story, he's starting to lose it a little bit. I mean, he's chucking furniture out of this. I mean, he's a bit out of control. He's not sort of this measured, kind of gracious, and it gets worse. Yes, Nehemiah is a godly man and a great example, but he's also a regular dude. He's a sinful guy, and everybody has their breaking point. I think we're going to see Nehemiah reach it here in just a moment. Verse 10, this is probably the second reason why he gets there. He says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to their field, to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. See, complacent living is self-focused living. This community has moved in a short period of time from being the type of people that were looking for opportunities to be generous. Where can we send portions? We have extra. And now what's being described here is they're not even doing the minimum. The priests in that community were supposed to be supported by the gifts and the generosity of the people. And instead they're going out and working to support themselves. And it's only upon Nehemiah's reminder that they realize, oh, we haven't been giving the way we're supposed to be giving, the way we could be giving. Complacent living, we aren't intentional with God's word. We become inward. And it's like they're probably thinking, oh, it'll be fine. Then the temple will take care of itself. And they sort of lose their perspective on generosity. 15 of chapter 13. The third thing that happens, in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is their day of rest. These folks are working and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When we get complacent, when we aren't intentional with God's word, we get distracted in the way we live. What's happening here is they are becoming successful. The city is being rebuilt. And so the merchants from other parts of the world are coming back to Jerusalem. And there's a vibrant industry going on. And they're showing up on the day of rest with all their goods and services and products and everything, saying, let's do some business. And again, I don't think it's like, no, it's our day of rest. No, it's our, and then they just, it breaks loose. I think it's just a slow progression over time. That at first they're like, nah, we don't do that on Saturday. That's our off day. That's our day to worship God. And then finally one of them said, well, how about we just meet in the morning? and we'll just put something together, and you bring your leather, and I'll bring the grapes, and we'll swap, or whatever it might have been. And then by the time Nehemiah comes back, this is a group of people that has become so busy that they don't make room in their day, in their lives, in their week for the very God who returned them to prosperity in the first place. The pace of life squeezed out God, who is the one who gave them life. See, God designed us to live with a rhythm in our lives. You work and then you rest, maybe at night, or maybe it's the other way around if you work the night shift. And then you work 6 days and then you're off one. And then you work a season and then you take a vacation. Like that's why they built in those feasts on their calendar. It was all part of the commands of God, the Sabbath and the festivals. And they basically said, you know what, we don't need that anymore. We can just keep doing our own. We're making money. We're fine. And Nehemiah sees the danger in that, right? He says, don't you see what you're doing? This is exactly what happened before that ended up causing us, when we forget about God, we get complacent. Is your life so jammed with to-do that you don't make intentional time to be? That's what these guys did. Verse 23, this is the final straw for Nehemiah. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, this is not a racial issue. This is a faith issue. These were people who believed in a different God. They didn't follow the God of the Bible. And it says, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah. They couldn't even read the Bible or understand it. They didn't understand Hebrew, but only the language of each people. Then verse 25, I'm just going to read what it says here in the Bible. Nehemiah says this, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah's going over the edge here. He's like swearing at people and punching them in the face and pulling their, I mean, that's not a guy thing to do, I don't think. He's yanking people's hair out. I don't know what he's doing here, but he is really frustrated, yes? And I made them take an oath in the name of God. He's like, swear to God that you're not going to do this anymore. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? When we aren't intentional with God's word, inevitably, we are going to become blatantly disobedient in the way that we live. See, this was a specific commandment that would have been read over and over again in those public readings. Don't marry outside the faith. They had no excuse other than, oh, you know what? I met this girl. She was a trap. No, she wasn't, you know, and so. And it was sort of this process where they were just moving away from the very specific commands of God, saying, you know what? I know better for what I'm doing with my life than God knows for me. And just a little side note here, I would just say this to you as your pastor. Please don't let this be the area of complacency in your life. I beg you. If you are a Christ follower, find someone else who loves Jesus Christ the way you do to be your spouse. I plead with you. And what happens here is this is the exact sin that first drew Solomon away from God. He couldn't control himself. He married all kinds of different women from different countries, and it was the beginning, the seed that was planted that eventually pulled the entire nation of Israel away. If you go back and read the story, it led the people into slavery. And at first, it was like, what's the big deal? And Nehemiah's like, no, this is dangerous. This is risky. When we aren't tethered to God in prayer, intentionally in his word, when we don't have others around us to remind us, it makes it easier for us to give ourselves permission to be disobedient and to just say, you know what? I'm just going to do what I do. And by this time, you see Nehemiah, I mean, he's like off the deep end. Honestly, he's like physically assaulting people. and swearing at them. And you can kind of see why. I mean, this anger that he has, it's so frustrating. I mean, look at what's happened in the short time that he was gone. The movement of the people from intentional, joyful, generous, thoughtful, obedient living to this sort of vibe of complacency where they're distracted and selfish and they're careless and they're disobedient. Which list better describes your life with Jesus? I mean, isn't this the tension that we face? God will save us, right? He rescues us. We're so thankful and excited, and we get eager to grow, and then we get to the point where we get some traction in our lives, and what tends to happen is we start believing that we're our own Savior. We're doing it. We forget that it was God who saved us, and we get busy and careless and selfish, and we forget the Lord, and before we know it, we're right back where we started. It's this cycle. Why do we live that way? We have sin in our lives. It's our tendency to just float away. Can we avoid this? How do we avoid this? One of the passages that Ezra would have read over and over again to the people in the square by the water gate is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. It says this, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord." Don't become self-satisfied. We live in this cycle of being saved, rescued by God, growing in our faith, and then returning to complacency because we're not intentional. We don't take care. We're careless in our lives. That's the answer to the sort of how do we avoid the complacent life question. We take care to cling to the only one who never got careless, who never got distracted, who never disobeyed, who never had a selfish word or thought or action in his life. We take care to cling to Jesus. See, our hope isn't in ourselves. We're just like the people in the time of Nehemiah. We can't do it. We can't. In Christ, we can. He's the hero of the story. It's not even Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah is a great role model. No doubt about that. But he's just a guy. Even he, right, he loses his self-control when he takes his eyes off Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is our hero. Nehemiah shows this in chapter 9, verse 17. I want to kind of wrap up with this verse. This is during the part of the text when he and all the people were just remembering and all the great things God had done and the way he had been so good to them and rescued them. And he's actually focused on the part of the story where the Israelites had just left slavery in Egypt. And this is what he writes in Nehemiah 9:17. "They refused to obey and were not mindful," in other words, they didn't take care to remember, "of the wonders that you, God, performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Now that's unbelievable. They have the freedom and they're like, let's find someone we can follow back to slavery. And it's exactly what we do all the time. We're free in Christ and then we just go chasing after this thing over here and it just brings us back into and we live in slavery when we're actually free in Christ. Then he says this, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Have you gotten complacent? God isn't swearing at you and beating you and angry like. In fact, he sent his son who got sworn at and beaten for you. turn to Jesus one more time and then take care to cling to him. He's ready to forgive. He's gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Lord, I just am personally just so thankful that you are patient. As I walk out and just slide back in my life so frequently into harmful patterns, dangerous things, get complacent, that you are gracious. You're ready to forgive. Thank you that Jesus is our example, and also through him, we are able to stay close, to stay focused, to remember. And we're just thankful for all the good things that you are doing and have done in our midst. Help us, Lord, to keep our eye on you. And we thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.